Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I came in here this morning with lots to tell you. The thing is, I'm just not sure what order it all fits in yet. I was laying in bed last night trying to arrange it all in my head. You all know that I speak extemporaneously. I do my work and I sort of have an outline in my head, and sometimes I use different devices to order it all in my head so that when I speak it out, hopefully it's making some kind of logical sense that comes to a suitable conclusion. This morning, I'm just not sure what order it all fits in, so we may have to backtrack every once in a while. You would think by now that I would be done with the first six verses of Ephesians 1. You would think that I had plucked all the meat off that bone I could get, but no, there's more to be said. And this morning, I want to start by emphasizing verse 6, which really has to be connected to verse 5. I know, it just keeps going backwards. So starting at verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what I want to emphasize for a few minutes this morning. My experience has been, growing up in the church as I have, reading and absorbing a great deal of Christian doctrine, theology, and philosophy, far too often people think that the purpose of religion, even the purpose of Christianity, is ultimately the service and benefit of human beings. Do you understand what I just said? Because I'll take another shot at it. Far too often people think that the purpose of Christianity is the benefit of the creature. Far too often people think that Christianity's function and purpose is to benefit the Christian, that that's the ultimate goal, that when God sat down and constructed the notion of salvation through his Son, that his ultimate goal was accomplished in the salvation of those people, that once he hit that, God hit the ta-da point where he could go, there, I've accomplished everything I meant to accomplish. But that is not the end point. That is a function of the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the glorification of God, who is the Savior. Now, Paul said it right here, that the reason that he predestined us, we like all that. That's the us stuff. That's the saints. That's the elect. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Now we're in the family. We can call him Abba Father. He did it through Jesus Christ to himself. He did it according to the kind intention of his will, not our decision. But the purpose, the goal, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the purpose clause. That's why he did what he did. I've said over and over and over again, most of you in here could probably quote it verbatim, that the ultimate goal, the purpose of salvation, the reason that God instituted salvation at all, is God's glorification of himself. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And we egocentric human beings like to think that when God made man, he really reached the pinnacle of his career. That he really reached that point and said, now I've done it. I've made man. It can't get any better than this. Humans, there we go. Top of the food chain. There, right there. But that was not the ultimate goal. He created man for a purpose, and the purpose for which he created them was his own glory. And he is in the enterprise of glorifying himself in dealing with people. Now, the reason that's important is that, like I said, so much of Christianity now has become characterized by promising people that if they embrace Christianity, if they embrace Christ, there's a whole benefit package that you get with that. Embrace Christ and you become healthy or wealthy or wise. You get a new Cadillac, you get a bigger home, your kids will never give you any problems. Everything's going to go good for you if you just embrace Christ. Here, let me give you an example. I can bring this all down to brass tacks. I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. Most of you know I work from home. I have a job. I work a job. But I'm fortunate that I have an office at my house and a recording studio at my house, so I work from home, which is terrific. And so when I take a break sometime in the afternoon to stop and eat, sometimes I will wander into the other room and turn the TV on just to get away from the speakers, and my ears hurt and I want to just go sit somewhere and eat my sandwich or whatever. So I'll turn on the TV in the afternoon. Well, most of you know that afternoon television is usually not the intellectual arc of American society, shall we say. Okay, so Dr. Phil was on. And so I'm flipping channels for a moment trying to find something to watch. And so I'm flipping channels, and sitting there with Dr. Phil is a married couple with Dr. Phil between them, and sitting off to the right of the man in the couple is Bishop T.D. Jakes. You're nodding. Did you see this? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. You're confirming this. Now let's think for a moment. The fact that T.D. Jakes was there was enough to make me pause and say, okay, now what is T.D. Jakes doing on Dr. Phil? What is the function here for T.D. Jakes? And are we now equating what Dr. Phil does with what T.D. Jakes does? And that's exactly what was going on. Now this couple, their problem is that they've been married 5 years and the husband has admitted to at least 50 affairs. Okay, so they've got a problem, okay? Okay. She's had a couple kids by him, but he's had all these affairs. And so Dr. Phil tells the wife, you know, if you stay with this guy, you're an idiot. And then turns to the husband and says, your problem is you just don't get it. You don't get it. You think that just by apologizing, that makes everything. You don't get it. So, okay, we get all the Dr. Phil-isms out of the way. Once those have occurred, he turns to T.D. Jakes. Now, T.D. Jakes, and I'm not kidding, starts out by saying to the husband, in a very positive, upbeat sort of way, starts going, my man, I love this guy. Now, I'm a little shocked. And he says, as long as there are guys like you, I've got job security. Okay, now let's think. Let's think for a moment. How does T.D. Jakes assess his own purpose in the ministerial work if going on Dr. Phil and telling an unchristian serial adulterer that he is job security for T.D. Jakes? How does T.D. Jakes see his own position within the church? What is the function and purpose of T.D. Jakes' job if that guy is job security? Do you understand what I mean? Because T.D. Jakes believes that the ministry is for the purpose of the ultimate benefit of the people sitting in the pews. That's what Christianity is there for. Christianity exists so that you can help people who are having terrible affairs and going on Dr. Phil. You come to them and you berate them, as he did, and then tell them to walk right and do better, as he did, and then, you know, correct everybody, and then leave the stage. That's what he sees his position as being. Now, should the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ see their ultimate function and purpose as being going on TV shows to berate non-Christians for their bad behavior? Is that really why God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, toward the work of the ministry? Is that really the goal of Christian ministry? The reason everybody was okay with it, oh look, there's T.D. Jakes, is that they think Christianity is there for the purpose of fixing people's social ills, as opposed to helping people understand who God is, what their relationship is to that God, and that God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. Egocentric people are so convinced that they individually are the center of the religious universe that they think about religion in terms of what they will pick or choose or decide or want or desire, because it's all up to me. I pick my God, I pick my church, I pick my denomination, I'll pick my preacher, I'll pick everything. It's all up to me. I'm the center of the religious universe. That's ego talking. The Bible represents Jesus walking around saying that he and he alone is the center of the religious universe, and says that your eternity is determined by what you think and say about him. You got that? He walked around saying absolutely audacious things. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Is it John 3:36? Somebody look it up. I think that's where he says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And then it says, and the wrath of God abides on them. He saw himself. Did I get it right? Am I pretty close there?
You got it,
man. Okay. He saw himself as the absolute center of the religious universe, and your eternity was determined by what you thought about, what you said about, what your relationship was with him. And he was not one whit interested or impressed with who you were or what you were like. That's why all the way through the Bible it says God is no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you got a good job. He doesn't care if you got money and power. He doesn't care if you're famous. He really doesn't care. He cares about one thing. He cares about the glorification of his Son and the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what he cares about. That's where all of the attention and the praise and the worship is ultimately going to go. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of that is definitely going to happen because God's primary interest is the glorification of himself. Now, when I say that, there are folk who will hear that, whether in the room or out on the internet, who will hear that and it will bother them because they'll say, well, doesn't that sound kind of self-centered of God? And that's because we can only conceive of that kind of worship and glory through our very sinful, depraved heads. And so if, let's say, Alex stood up and said, I desire worship. I desire that everyone bow down and worship me. Your whole eternity is determined by what you think of Alex. If Alex stood up and said that, we could, by all rights, strap him into a coat that wraps the arms around like that, and we could put him in a little rubber room and look at him through a hole. And that would be fair, because he would be out of his mind to say that. Why would Alex be out of his mind to say that? Because he doesn't deserve worship. Because he's not righteous or holy or just, and therefore his desire to be worshipped is crazy. What we as sinful, egocentric humans can't really conceive of yet is the absolute supreme holiness and glory of God and the absolute perfection of God, where the stars and the planets are not pure in his sight, where he sits encased in a light that no man can approach. That kind of perfection deserves worship. So he can rightly say, it is about me, and still have that not be egocentric, because he deserves everything he's saying. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, was that ego or was it a fact? It was a fact. He was telling people something they desperately needed to know. How are you going to get to the Father? How are you going to get to God? What are you going to do about your depravity? What are you going to do about your eternity? He was gracious in standing there saying, I have an answer for you. And I'm the answer. That was very gracious of him. That was not egocentric. For God to say, I am glorious, and I deserve worship, and I demand worship, and I will accomplish worship, and all glory will come to me, he can say that without it being egocentric at all, because he himself is glorious and deserves praise. Do you understand the difference? And so Paul was very clear to say here, that the motive behind God doing what he does is the praise of the glory of his grace. Everything God is doing in saving people redounds to the glory of God, who wants to demonstrate that aspect of his character, of his being, of his nature. He wants his creatures to know what he's like, and one of the things he has revealed about himself is that he is gracious. But his grace is so sweeping, so broad, so all-encompassing, that if he is gracious to you, that will secure you through all eternity, wipe away your sin debt, bring you into his glory, perfected forever, spotless, unblemished. That's everything his grace will do for you. Therefore, he expects you to recognize, glorify, praise him for the grace that he has bestowed. Do you understand? All I'm trying to do here is change your focus from you to him. That's all I'm doing. Because far, far too much of human religion on planet Earth right now says it is about you. If you just meditate your way, you can eventually stop the cyclical series, the wheel of life, and through enough multiple terrestrial lives, you will be able to work out your own karma until you break off the cyclical wheel and eventually reach nirvana. Who does all the work there? You. It's all about you. You do. All of the Sharia rules, all of the rules that are part of the Islamic faith, you kill yourself. You can get 70 virgins. You do stuff. You fight. You do all this for Allah. You do stuff. Oh, I don't even want to get into some of the Hindu religions, but in the Hindu religion, you have a whole pantheon of gods, and you get to choose which ones serve you at any moment in your life. It's still you. You got lots of choices. It's like the giant vending machine of gods. You get to just kind of pick the ones that suit you at any given moment. It's still you. Christianity, unique among all the religions on the face of the planet in the history of human beings, Christianity uniquely says it's not about you or what you do. It is about him and what he does, and what he does is saves people to the glory of his grace. No other organized, respected religion in the history of mankind ever said, it's all done. He did it. He bestows grace on you. That is unique. That is one of the reasons that I am convinced that this is not a man-made religion. Because men don't think like that. Men think like you do. Do stuff. Here's my rules. Here's my set of criteria. Do these things. If you do enough of these things, you go to heaven. And far too much of Christianity says the same thing. Do this, do that, do this, do three of those, genuflect. Do enough masses, come to enough services, do enough, all this stuff. Here's my list of rules. If you do your list of rules, you'll be good enough to go to heaven. Well, that's all about you. You. The Pauline theology, biblical theology, says that your Christian thinking must lead to the glory of his grace.
Your job is to know of him, about him.
And the more you know about him, the less you end up thinking about yourself. Yeah, what'd you say? You shut up. Yeah. The more you know about him, the harder it is to start talking about me and what I do. So listen one more time. Now that I've, I think, put overemphasis on this phrase, listen to where this phrase is positioned in Paul's thinking, and then listen to how it is the culmination of his thought here. Starting from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he's the actor, just as he chose us in him, he's the actor, before the foundation of the world, that we are the recipients of what he did, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He did all this according to the kind intention of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that's why he did it all. That's the why. One of the most popular questions I get via email is, why? Why? Why does he elect? Why does he choose this one and not that one? Why does he do the things that he does? Why would God do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. I have a lot of why questions. I have questions like, why would he kill his son instead of punishing Mike? Why? Yeah, it's a good question. Everybody kind of looked at Mike and went, yeah, I get that one. Why would God punish his son whom he loved, who he ever loved? Jesus, before he left the planet, said, return me to the glory I had with you before the worlds began. They had always sat in splendor and glory together. And then Jesus comes to the planet, walks out the law perfectly, serves his Father perfectly, walks around saying, I always do those things that please the Father. Always. And then in his state of love and perfection, God would pour out wrath on him instead of Alex, instead of me, instead of John, instead of Elizabeth. Why? That's a big why. Why? Why would he do such a thing? To the praise of the glory of his grace. All of Christianity is wrapped up in God wants you to praise the glory of his grace. If you ever get a hold of what grace really is, what it means, how it has affected not only this lifetime but your eternity, you will have no problem praising the God of grace. And you will become more and more put off by the God of legalism. See, I figured that out back in my Lutheran days. The more I heard, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, the more I realized I wasn't doing it. The more they told me what I had to do to get into heaven, all they were doing was convincing me I'm not getting into heaven. Here's my set of rules, here's my criteria. I knew that on Sunday, when I was around the Lutherans, I could act like I was doing it. Had a good week, did everything right. Yes, yes. You know, everything's fine. It was like Thursday night when I wasn't with the Lutherans that the problem set in. Friday night, Saturday night, okay, the rest of the week. Okay, every other waking hour other than that hour I was with the Lutherans. I was going out and being myself. I was convinced by their message that I was nothing but damned, nothing but condemned. So what did I do? As soon as I got into college and met a very influential Jewish sociology professor who made mincemeat of my faith for me, I ran away from the church. I said, yeah, good. I'm glad to hear that I can't trust the church. Thank you for destroying my faith for me. There's comfort in that. Thank you very much for letting me know that that God doesn't exist. I'm more comfortable with that because I'm scared of that God. Thank you, bye. So it was only by God's grace that he would interrupt my life again in my late 20s, in my long hair, rock and roll, leather wearing, touring around life that I was in the midst of, that God decided, I'm still not letting you go, despite your rebellion, despite your anger, despite the rock and roll lifestyle that you're living right now, I am not going to let you go, and he has pulled me back to such a degree that I stand here doing this now, rather inexplicably, and I know why I'm here. It is not to go on Dr. Phil and help people with their serial adultery problems. That's not why I'm here. I am here to help people understand the glory of his grace. If you get a hold of that, it will solve all your other life problems. I'm not condoning serial adultery. That's bad. That's not your primary problem. You may have financial worries and be bad with money. And yes, you should be a good steward. And yes, you should be smart with your money. But that's not why Christianity exists. If you work hard and you accumulate some money and you buy yourself a house and a car, then good for you. And I'm happy you have it. But that's not the point of Christianity. The point of Christianity is the worship of God and the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the point of Christianity, is bringing human beings to finally walk away from themselves, from their ego, from their sense of well-being and self-sufficiency, and recognize their absolute need for a Savior. And then you recognize that he can save adulterers and broke people I mean broke, financially broke people, or people who weren't real smart with their money, or people who didn't work hard and get a big house and a car. He is no respecter of persons, and in fact, the Bible says he saves the base things of this world to bring the things that are to nothing. There is nothing more glorious than God being able to say to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth forever and ever, look what I did. I did save Mike, since I picked on him earlier. Think how glorious it will be forever and ever for God to be able to say, see that one? Let me tell you how bad that one was. Saved him anyway. See that one? See the little bald preacher guy? That was a rebel there. Saved him anyway. Didn't just save him, made him preach my word. That'll show him. The salvation of human beings, it's God's enterprise of glorifying himself. Do you get that point? Okay, if in fact you have that point, if you understand that point, we can now officially move on to verse 7. Thank you. Yeah, that's a, whew, all right. At verse 7 now, Paul changes his focus. Those first couple of verses were all about what God did in eternity past, choosing before the foundation of the world. But he kept saying it was in him, in Christ, in him. Now he changes his focus to what the Son does, the Son's participation in the salvation of people. And what you're going to see one more time is that at no point does Paul say, as long as those people do this, or provided those people kick in their part. It's always God did, Christ did, the Holy Spirit does. The end result is the salvation of wretched sinners, as he's going to say at the beginning of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins when he raised you up. So clearly, if you were dead, it's not like you were doing anything great that God was responding to. Therefore, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. So at verse 7, we start looking at what the Son did. Paul is a Jewish guy. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself. He argues that during his time serving the law, he said, I was blameless. As regards the law, he says, I was even a Pharisee. He was absolutely committed to keeping the law. So he was very well versed in what we call Old Testament Hebrew religion. And the language that he's going to use in verse 7 is absolutely steeped in Old Testament Jewish Hebrew religion. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. So we'll stop there and talk about redemption, then we'll get to how we got that redemption. We understand the concept of redemption because we all grew up. You don't see them anymore, do you? Yeah, you don't see S&H green stamps anymore, do you? I guess. No. It used to be that when you bought gas or you bought groceries or whatever, they would give you stamps. And then you get your books and you lick your stamps, put them in the book. My mom always collected her stamps and she'd get us kids together and we'd stick all the stamps in the books. And once you had like 8,000 books of stamps filled, you could go get a toaster or something. But, you know, it was, hey, you get it for free. They're going to give you the stamps. If you fill up the book of stamps, you can go get some stuff. Redeem your stamps. That's exactly the point I was getting at. And where do you redeem your stamps? The redemption center. That's where you would go. The stamp redemption center. Says it right on it. So the concept of redemption is built right into it. It's real easy to understand. If you have sufficient price in your hand, 80,000 books of stamps, if you have sufficient price in your hands, you can go to the redemption center. You get to, because you're the one with the price in your hand, you get to pick and choose what you want to redeem. I'll have the lamp, thank you. And then because you came to the place where the thing was that you wanted, and because you had the price, once you paid that price, you could choose what you wanted to redeem and take it with you because it was now yours. That's redemption. That's all redemption means. In religious parlance, in the Judeo-Christian history, redemption means exactly that. In the Old Testament, you would redeem through the blood of something else, an animal, whether that was a goat, whether that was a bull, whether that was a sheep, whether it was a bird. You would redeem people through an animal. ever since Sinai, there was redemption through breaking the neck of a jackass, which I think is kind of interesting. I mean, if you're going to talk about typology, but I'll just wait and let you guys figure it out yourselves. The idea was this. Get a hold of this, because this will help you to understand the depth of depravity and sin. We unfortunately think of sin as being a misstep. Made a mistake. Oops. Tripped a little. Stubbed your toe. Sin. Except that throughout the Bible, every time something sins, something dies. That's how seriously God takes sin. So if a human sins, that human must die. Or you could have a substitute die in your place. Well, that's just gracious of God right away. At Mount Sinai to start teaching, now sin requires death. Sin requires blood. There's got to be a penalty paid if you've sinned. And then God said, but here's what I'll allow. I will allow what's called substitutionary atonement. In other words, you would go in and put your hands on the head of an animal, and God would take your guilt and transfer it to the animal. Now, had the animal done anything sinful? We're talking about an animal here.
No.
There are no, like, evil, wicked animals out there. You know, there's none of that. You know, I'm not sure what form sin would take in the animal world, but so you could go to essentially a creature that had no guilt before God, transfer your guilt to it, and then kill that animal. That act was called atoning for sin because the animal died in your place, and the person who had an animal die for them was redeemed because sufficient price was paid for them. So now Jesus comes onto the stage of history. And Paul has to explain how it is that God can choose some people from before the foundation of the world and yet at the same time know that there's going to be a fall, that human beings are going to be sinful, that they're going to be rebellious, that they're going to be depraved, and yet, before the foundation of the world, he chose to save some people who are going to always live in his presence to the praise of the glory of his grace. How is he going to accomplish that? So Paul grabs this Old Testament concept, redemption. Redemption always happened through, in the Old Testament, through blood. Like I just said, you had to kill an animal. Something has to die. So Paul knew that as soon as he used redemption language, all of those gears were going to start turning in that Middle Eastern, largely Jewish mindset. They were going to start thinking about sacrifice, animal sacrifice, one dying for another. And so he puts it in this context and says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Now this had to be an absolutely staggering idea to everybody who read it the first time, because they understood that sinless animals could die in the place of sinful people. But human sacrifice was absolutely forbidden. The reason that human sacrifice was absolutely forbidden in the Jewish religion is that human beings cannot redeem another human being because that sacrifice is sinful. You understand me? I'll bring it down to brass tacks. Let's say I recognize my sinfulness before God, and I know that I have sinned, and therefore something has to die. Can I take, let's say, Tim before God and say, God, would you be willing to accept the sacrifice of Tim in my place? No. Why won't God accept Tim as my substitute, my replacement? Because he's not sinless. He himself needs a sacrifice. He also needs to be redeemed. So when Paul introduces the idea that through the blood of Christ, actual redemption happened, he is arguing for the sinlessness of Christ. He is arguing that unlike any other human, the blood of this one is actually eternally valuable. His Christology was so high that he said Christ is not, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just another person born like all other people, sharing in the same sinful estate as the whole Adamic race, but that he was unique, that he was different from all the rest of humanity in that he was spotless, sinless. Let's turn to Hebrews for a moment. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a moment. I'm convinced that the Hebrews writer, if he wasn't Paul, was at very least taught by Paul, because the theology is so deeply Pauline. But let's do a couple of basics real quick. Book of Hebrews, written to who?
Hebrews.
Hebrews, very well done. Written by a guy who is what religion?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is really all about taking these Old Testament types and shadows and saying the whole of the Old Testament types and shadows are leading to Christ, who is far better, a better mediator, a better covenant, because it's a better sacrifice. It's a better high priest based on better promises. It's all better, 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 the superiority of Christ. And so in Hebrews 10, he draws the exact parallel that he just touched on there in Ephesians 1:7. So let's start at Hebrews 10, verse 1. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleaned, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. It's a brilliant argument. The argument is the blood of goats and bulls and heifers and sheep could never make anybody permanently sinless. Every year there were atonement offerings that the high priest made. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in wearing a breastplate that had 12 precious stones on it, encased in a golden square with the names of Israel in gold and precious stones over his heart. And on his shoulders he wore 6 names of the tribes of Israel on one shoulder and 6 names on the other, weighing heavy on his shoulders. And he wore a white turban with a gold plate on the front of his forehead that said, Holiness to the Lord. He himself had to wear the particular clothes that had already been sanctified and sprinkled with blood. And he had to carry a particular kind of incense, and he had to go in before God with a particular kind of sin offering. And that offering was made for specific people. It was made for the people who were on his heart and on his shoulders. This was Israel's sacrifice. When the high priest went in and sacrificed for Israel, he was not sacrificing for the Australians. He was not sacrificing for the South Americans or the Chinese. No Eskimos were included in that moment. God only told Israel how to do atoning work, which required atoning blood, which required a high priest, which required a holy of holies, which required an ark of the covenant, which required a mercy seat, a covering, a kapareth, that required a particular incense, that required a tabernacle of meeting, that required a table of showbread, and it required an altar, and it required that there be a laver of cleansing, where the priest could go and look at his own reflection and wash any last dirt off him before he went before God. All of those things had to be perfectly in place before the priest even approached God. And if he did any of it wrong, God killed him. That's how serious God was about this whole sin and atonement thing. So Israel reached the point where every time the high priest would go into the holiest place, they would tie a rope around his foot, around his ankle. And God specifically told Moses, when you make the clothes for the priest to wear, put bells around the bottom of it so that as long as you hear the bells, I haven't killed him yet. If you stop hearing the bells, pull the rope because he's done. God took it all very, very seriously. The whole atoning work had to be very specific and very legal, very, very right. You had to do it this way and no other way or God would kill you. You would think, after all of that exercise and all of that specificity and all those details, you would think that all that actually accomplished something with some permanence. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. The goats, the bulls, the blood of the sheep, all of that never accomplished perfection because they had to keep coming back year after year after year and keep doing it and keep doing it, keep slicing animals open, and the blood had to keep flowing nonstop because it never perfected anybody. If it had, writes the writer of Hebrews, then at some point they would have stopped doing it because they would have said, well, there you go, we're perfect now. We've accomplished it. We did it. But it never achieved perfection. Otherwise, they would have stopped doing it. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. In other words, God never intended for it to perfect anybody. God intended the whole of the law to point to Christ. That's what Paul argues in the book of Galatians, that the law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogos. And Paul argues to the Galatians that that's what the law was meant to do. It was to lead us to Christ. So what you see here is no matter how perfectly men atoned for their sin, no matter how much blood flowed, no matter how detailed they were in the way they did it, no matter how much revelation they had from the God of Israel that this is the only way to do it and the only way to approach me, nevertheless, genuine perfection and atonement never occurred. It only reminded them that they had to keep doing it because sin kept happening. You get that? That's why Paul would argue in the book of Romans that the point of the law was to make sin all the more sinful. It's to show people no matter how hard you try in your flesh, even if God gives you the entirety of the law, you can't do it. You don't have the ability to do it. You need an atonement. You need perfection outside of yourself. You need a substitute. You need a real atonement that actually atones. You need a sacrifice that God accepts. That's the only way you're ever going to be perfected. So the writer of Hebrews says, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes to the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. 1,400 years they've been bringing him sacrifices. 1,400 years the Israelites have been killing animals. Jesus walks onto the stage of history and says, that's not going to get it. And so Jesus didn't come to be a high priest that would sacrifice animals. Instead, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus once again makes himself the center of the religious universe and says, the sacrifice, the bulls, the goats aren't ever going to get it. So therefore God prepared me, Christ, a body so that I would come and do the redemptive work that can never be accomplished with human hands. Look, no matter how hard you try, no matter how genuinely sincere you are in your efforts, your human sinful hands can never accomplish your own righteousness. You can't do it. Don't care how many rules you follow, how many churches you go to, how many roles you've signed up on. You yourself can't do it. What you needed most was the one thing you didn't know you needed most. You needed God to send a redeemer, somebody to stand in the gap between you and a holy God. So after saying the above, when he said sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, which are those first sacrifices, the law, the types and shadows. He's taken away the first to establish the second. By this will, we, who's we? The Christians, the saints, the ones chosen before the foundation of the world. By this will, what will? The will of God, the will of Christ, the willingness to take on a body and come be the ultimate sacrifice. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The contrast is between 1,400 years of nonstop animal slaughter that never achieved perfection and the once for all finished work of Christ, whereby all his people are utterly, completely sanctified. He doesn't ever have to get up on that cross again. He did it once. One time he secured his people. So the writer of Hebrews finishes by saying, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Finished work, completed. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Wow, is that complete? As opposed to 1,400 years of animal slaughter that never actually redeemed anybody, the one single sacrifice of Christ perfected forever everybody that act sanctified. Okay, so now, I picked on Mike twice this morning. Here's the best part. Here's the gospel part. Mike, you're perfect.
I know.
Isn't it great to know that despite his Mike-ness, that despite his Mike-osity, his general Mike-itude, that nevertheless, he is accounted in the councils of heaven as perfect. Is it because of anything Mike did?
Nope.
Absolutely not. What did Mike do?
Lots of bad stuff.
All the bad stuff, absolutely. All he brought to the party was his depravity. But the one single sacrifice of Christ perfected forever those people God chose before the foundation of the world. Do you see the Christian theology here? It is all he did, he did, he did. He did it by the counsel of his own will. He did it before the foundation of the world. He chose, he elected, he wrote down names, and then he sent his son as the perfect sacrifice for those people. Therefore, those people are eternally secure in the finished work of Christ. And there's just no better news than that. All right, back to Ephesians. And I'm done here. Back to Ephesians 1. Let's plug all that concept into this text now. Verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Now we understand what Paul is saying. That unlike all the attempts at redemption that 1,400 years of high priests and Hebrew religion failed to accomplish, through the blood of Christ, we actually have redemption. Far too many people talk about the atoning, redemptive work of Christ as if it didn't actually atone. They speak of a sort of theoretical atonement, that he tried to atone or he made atonement available. Or they talk about the redemptive work of Christ, the redemption, as if it is a theoretical redemption. That he paid a price, but he didn't go home with anything. He left the lamp and the toaster at the redemption center, waiting for the lamp and the toaster to choose to go home with him. That's the way far too many people think about the redemptive work of Christ. They think that he came here and he took the price of God's punishment for everybody, and then he redeemed, which now that we understand what redemption is, the end result of redemption is perfection forever. You got it? If he redeemed you, he perfected you forever. That's the end result of his redemptive work for you. He sanctified you. He paid the sin price for you. And you are therefore spotless, unblemished. The same language we already saw here in Ephesians. That's picked up over in the book of Hebrews and perfected forever. So everybody he atoned for and he redeemed are therefore perfected forever. You got it? Okay. Is that everybody? It's impossible to say it's everybody, right? Hell stands as a testament to the fact that not everybody is perfected forever, right? Or perfect people go to hell. That's the other big conundrum. So if it is true that his redemptive work results in the perfection of the people he is redeeming and atoning, then did his redemption and atoning work apply to everybody? No, it just didn't. There's no other way around it. But that's no surprise, because I just said to you 15 minutes ago that when the high priest went in to do the atoning work on the Day of Atonement, he wasn't in there atoning for everybody, was he? He wasn't in there atoning for the Eskimos and the South Americans. Remember the list I gave you? He wasn't in there atoning for the Chinese. Only the people God chose, Israel, knew the way to do atonement and had a high priest because God told them this is the way to do it. And he didn't tell everybody. Nothing changed. He sent Christ as our high priest to go do the redemptive work on behalf of those people God chose. God has never changed. His operating structure has always been the same. I choose Israel, therefore I redeem them out of Egypt. I give them the law, give them the high priest. I give them the benefit of knowing and having relationship with me. I send the Messiah through them because they're my chosen people. We've been reading that over and over on Wednesday nights. And then on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the New Testament, and God works exactly the same. I have sent my son to be the high priest to do the atoning work for those people who I have chosen. Same deal. And so those people specifically, who he calls the elect, who he calls the redeemed, who he calls the chosen before the foundation of the world, are also the people who are now called those that are perfected forever. It's one group of people. It's the group of people that God chose. Why? Now we can go right back where we started. Why did he do all that for those people?
To the praise of the glory of his grace.
You get an A. You get a big A on your forehead. He does all that to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's why it's got to be him, 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 him. He does it all, he does it all, he does it all, so that it redounds to the glory of his grace. All I'm trying to do is get you to understand how much he did and how he works and why he does what he does. His grace is so sweeping, so overwhelming, that he did for you absolutely everything necessary for your complete eternity. So then, praise the glory of his grace. I think I'm done. I think I got all of it in. Kind of in a semi-order, too. All right, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.